Luke chapter 6 this morning. The good news, the gospel of Luke chapter 6. We've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that in the midst of fake news and lies and all these slanderous things that we're faced with every day in the world, we can settle our hearts in this morning with the truth of the word of God, the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you touched us and made us whole. Thank you, Lord, that you still touch us every day. Thank you, Lord, for your many, many blessings upon our lives. And so this morning, as we sit at your feet with open Bibles and open hearts, we pray that you would, as the good shepherd, feed your sheep. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 6. We'll try to get through 19 verses this morning. See what happens. Because I've only got like 4 hours to get this in. So let's look at the first section, verses 1 to 5. Now it happened on the second Sabbath, or Shabbat, for our wonderful friends upstairs, after the first, that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry? How he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat." And he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Now, as we now begin to observe in Luke's gospel, chapter 6 is a major turning point in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Over the past few weeks, past five chapters, we've seen him preaching and teaching the Word of God, which is his ministry. That's what he did everywhere that he went. But now we see a turning point in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. He is now being followed by the religious leaders of Israel, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. Scribes and Pharisees believed in the resurrection of Jesus, or the resurrection, excuse me. But the Sadducees did not. That's why they were sad, you see. Isn't it wonderful to have the hope of the resurrection? And little did they know, these religious leaders that were following Jesus, scrutinizing him, is that he himself was the resurrection and the life. He was the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among them. And now he's being followed by those who have come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem to scrutinize him. The word scrutiny is an interesting word. It means to examine, to criticize, to increase observation upon him. And so far, they had accused him of blasphemy back in chapter 5, verse 21. As Jesus had healed a paralytic and had forgiven the man's sins, the Pharisees began reasoning among themselves, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" they said. Duh. And it was Jesus Christ, God's Son, who came into this world to seek and to save those who are lost and to forgive us for all of our sins. And here we have the religious hierarchy, the religious leaders in Israel that didn't even see the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. They accused him also of eating and drinking and having fellowship with tax collectors and sinners, if you can imagine that. Guess what? If he couldn't eat with sinners, he wouldn't be able to eat with anybody on the planet, because every single one of us is a sinner. That's why he came into this world, to save us from our sin. Also, they've accused him of being demon-possessed, if you can imagine that. And the reason for their increasing animosity and hatred towards him was that he exposed and confronted their man-made traditions. And that's what they were guilty of. Taking non-biblical things and making them the rule, the standard in the synagogue in those days. You want to read a scathing rebuke, when you get a chance, read Matthew chapter 23. Except for the first verse, which is black letters, the rest of that chapter is all red letters. As he rebukes them for their hypocrisy, as he rebukes them for laying heavy burdens upon people that they themselves couldn't even keep, as he rebukes them for going to the highways and the byways to make one convert, but yet they would make him twice the son of hell than they were. That's pretty strong language. Why? Because Jesus Christ is very serious about his word. We don't twist it. We don't change it. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. It's God-breathed. It's given by the inspiration of God. And it's the word of God that changes lives, isn't it? God's word never returns void. That's how I got saved, and it's how we get saved. We hear the word, we hear the truth, and the Holy Spirit draws us to the Lord, and we give our lives to him, and he gives us new hearts, new lives, a new home in heaven one day. But here we have the religious leaders all caught up in man-made tradition. It's like Fiddler on the Roof here. And he called them out on their hypocrisy, their internal sinfulness, with their external emptiness. They looked really religious on the outside, but he said to them on another occasion that the inside there were dead man's bones. Wow, that's pretty heavy for him to say that to, quote, religious people, end quote. Outwardly, they appeared righteous. Inward, they just had a form of godliness, but they denied the power within. And for this reason, their criticism and animosity and rage is growing at a rapid pace. We see in Scripture how Jesus had compassion upon the lost, the tax collectors, the wine bibbers, the prostitutes. He had compassion on all of them, which means to feel their pain in your heart. But it's religious hypocrisy that Jesus Christ would not tolerate. He called them out on it. God has not called us for religion. You know that, don't you? He's not called us to be religious. He sent his son into this world so that we could be related. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that he would call us the sons and daughters of God, his children. And there's no greater place to be. And it's so wonderful to be free from man-made religion, man-made tradition. And one of the areas was the Sabbath that he's going to address here this morning. Here, this morning, when Jesus supposedly violates the Sabbath, he ruffles a few religious feathers, doesn't he? Because of the Shabbat, the Sabbath. Shabbat or Sabbath means rest. It means ceasing from activity, ceasing from work. We need a day of rest today, don't we, all of us? I guarantee you, most of us in this room don't take a day of rest. Man, we get caffeinated every morning and just blast through our day 7 days a week. And we wonder why I'm tired, why we're tired all the time. And I'm guilty of that. I'm supposed to have a day off, and it rarely ever happens. But God created us to have a day of rest. You see, at the end of creation, God blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it, which means he set it apart, because on it he rested from all of his work after he created the heavens and the earth. Now, God didn't rest on the seventh day because he was tired. God is omnipotent. He can never tire. But he knows that in our humanness, he created us, male and female. And he knows our weaknesses, and he knows that we need a day of rest on occasion. In honor of that day, God declared it in his commandments to be a special time as rest for his people. But for 700 years or more, various schools of rabbi means teacher, they began to add regulation after regulation of what could and could not be done on the Sabbath day. They made the oral and the written law. They took 613 of God's commandments in the Bible, and they made thousands and thousands of things that you could and could not do. And because of thousands of man-made restrictions, that day had become an incredible burden rather than a day of rest. It was actually more tiresome than the 6 days of work that they had to do. And when you read the Mishnah and the Talmud, which is the oral and the written law, you can be blown away by the things that they came up with to put heavy burdens on the people, and they themselves would not keep these man-made traditions and laws. Actually, in the Talmud, which is a major compilation of Jewish tradition, there are actually 24 chapters of do's and don'ts on the Sabbath day. 24 chapters. For instance, one law specified that the limit for travel on the Sabbath day was 3,000 feet from one's house. You couldn't travel more than 3,000 feet from home. I guess everybody must have had a Fitbit in those days, you know? Also, a Jew could not carry a load heavier than a dried fig on the Sabbath. That's not biblical. It's a man-made tradition. And the sad thing about it, you couldn't carry a load heavier than the dried fig, which means you couldn't wear your false teeth that day. And also, you couldn't eat anything larger than an olive. This is serious stuff. These are found in the Talmud. Tailors could not carry a sewing needle, as they might be tempted to mend a garment, which was considered work. That has me in stitches, you know? No bathing on the Shabbat for fear that water might spill on the floor, and if you wiped it, you were mopping the floor. Imagine. A chair could not be moved. They had dirt floors in those days. Because if you moved a chair and it left a rut in the dirt, then you were plowing on the Sabbath. This is for real. These are their laws. Aren't you glad you're free? Oh, man. Other forbidden activities were sowing, plowing, reaping, grinding, threshing, winnowing, sifting, even tying a knot. And you could not sew more than 2 stitches on the Sabbath day. So here's Jesus and his disciples on the Sabbath day with the Pharisaical false finders following close behind. Look at verse 1. It happened on the second Sabbath, after the first, that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. So here they are with Jesus. And don't you think that if they were breaking God's law, that Jesus would have said something to them? And because they were hungry, they plucked the heads of grain, rubbed them in their hands, and ate them. God provided in his word, the book of Deuteronomy, I'll read that for you in a moment, a wonderful way to take care of people when they traveled and they needed a meal and they were out and away from restaurants or whatever. He took care of their needs. The outside of the grain fields or the fruit orchards, whatever it was, were left with the grain or the fruit on it so the traveling people could get a meal along the way. Now, don't you think that Jesus would have said something if they were breaking the law? But what we do have here is not a violation of Scripture. It's only a violation of man-made tradition. We have them today. I'm not going to lay out some things because you'll know exactly who I'm talking about. But there's nowhere in the Bible that God says you have to eat fish on Friday. Where's the beef? Do you know that the Lord in Deuteronomy 23 and the Mosaic Law makes provision for such needs. Deuteronomy 23, 24, I'll read it for you. He said, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard or grain field or orchard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in a container. Meaning, just eat what you need and move on. And when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Meaning, just take what you need, fill your belly, and move on. Isn't that wonderful how God even provides for that in his word? So here they are, simply satisfying their hunger. They knew what the word said. They were actually with Jesus, who, by the way, the scripture says, is the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. When all of a sudden, here they are, according to their ridiculous rabbinical rules and regulations. Check this out. This is hilarious. Rubbing grain in your hands was threshing. Blowing the chaff off was winnowing. cleaning away the husk was sifting, according to their man-made traditions. Amazing. Look at verse 2. And some of the Pharisees said to them, no, I don't have a Pharisee voice, but they said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Now, my first question is, I find fault in them. What are they doing more than 3,000 feet from their home on the Sabbath? That's one of their rules. And also, to put human tradition on the same level as God's word was in and of itself sinful. You don't put tradition with God's word. And how do we know what tradition is? We need to know what God's word says very clearly. My Bible tells me that those who worship the Lord must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is truth. And isn't it wonderful? The more we read about God's word, the freer we become, and we know how to worship him with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. And it's so wonderful to be free. We've never been so free. And it's so wonderful to be free from man-made rules and regulations. I talk to people all the time, and there's still churches today that have these man-made rules and traditions and legalistic things and dress codes and everything else. You know, Jesus looked like everybody else. When they went to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, they had to point him out because he wore a robe just like everybody else did. He didn't have a halo going and, you know, the collar and all of this stuff. He looks just like you and I. As a matter of fact, I was just sharing with somebody this morning, we're going to be blown away when we see him face to face. He's not a rock star. He's not Hollywood. He's the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so to put human tradition on the same level as God's word, it's sinful. And so what is happening here is the Pharisees are indicting the Lord and his disciples for disobeying their distorted man-made traditions. So what did Jesus do? I love this. I know I say that about every chapter and verse in the Bible. But look what happens here in verse 3. Jesus answering them said, have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God and took and ate the showbread and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. Now, for him to say to the lawgivers and to the religious leaders, have you not even read this? Man, that's like a major shot. That's a major burn there, if you would. Here we have a scathing rebuke from Jesus to all of them. Have you not read what David did? They considered themselves the supreme experts on the law, on the Bible. And they must have cringed when Jesus said that. He just laid them out. Haven't you read the word? And that's important for you and I. You and I have all 66 books given by the inspiration of God. And you know what? If we take time to read God's word and spend time with him, we know exactly what we're supposed to be doing and what we're not supposed to do. God tells us. I love the Missouri license plate, the show me state. And if someone comes up with something that I don't think is in the word of God, I say, show me. And we need to do the same thing. That's why we need to study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth, so that when people come up with these off-the-wall things, we can say, show me where that is. Why? Because we need to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. That's so, so important today. On another occasion, when Jesus was asked by a lawyer, what is the greatest commandment of all? And again, they had 613 laws. They had the Ten Commandments, as you know. And this is what Jesus told this lawyer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And just think about it. Even with the Ten Commandments, the first three are for God. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't use his name in vain. And you shall have no graven images. And so, you know what? If we do those things, We have a right relationship with God. And the second seven are for our fellow being. If we love God, we're going to obey God. We're going to do what we can to please God. And if we love our neighbor as ourselves with the last seven, you're not going to be murdering. You're not going to be committing adultery. You're not going to be stealing and all these things. Wouldn't America be a different place today if we just obeyed the Ten Commandments? We can't get by the first one today because we are no longer one nation under God. And it's real. Wake up, America. We need to get back to God's Word. Because this is the foundation of the United States of America right here, God's Word. Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation. And mankind is trying to straighten it out. You will never, ever straighten it out. America will never be great again until America is godly again. Make America godly again is what I like to say. That's the bottom line. The first three pertain to God. The last seven, loving people. And the religious leaders knew nothing about love. You know, there's no love in religion. I've often said it's religious people look like they've been baptized in pickle juice. There's no joy. Why? Because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. And the law won't give you that. Only a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit gives you love, agape love, and peace and joy and kindness and gentleness, all these other wonderful things that come with knowing Him. But their lives were filled with loveless, lifeless tradition. You got to cross all your T's and dot all your I's according to their human traditions. Now, when he mentions this account of David, it's right out of 1 Samuel 21. We've taught that here before on a couple of occasions. Jesus uses this account to show that the Sabbath was never intended to restrict acts of mercy when there's human need. God always takes care of human need, doesn't he? There was sin in Israel, and David was on the run, and he was even rejected as king. His own son betrayed him. And so he and his men were hungry, and what did they do? They went into the house of God. And I think about that, man, there's no greater place to be when you're on the run, when you're rejected, the house of God. And what did they do? They ate the bread that was reserved for the priests. And because there was no ordinary bread on hand, God allowed David and his men to partake of the showbread. God always takes care of our needs. Here's a similar situation where Jesus' disciples are hungry. Jesus, being the Son of Man, is also the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus was there when the law was given to Moses. He gave the law in the first place, and no one's better to interpret the law than Jesus, is there? He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, whereas foolish man-made tradition would have them starve. Nothing religious about starving. Look at verse 6. He's not finished yet. Now it happened on another Sabbath. Uh-oh, here we go. Also that he entered the synagogue and taught. I'm going to pause here for a second on this one. What a novel idea to teach God's word in a synagogue or in a church. That's the way it's supposed to be. People thought Chuck Smith had this great revelation during the Jesus movement in the 60s that he was actually going back to teaching God's word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's the way God intended it to be. Churches had just gotten away from it. We, as you know, spent 12 years in Vermont with the little white churches, beautiful little area, but Jesus wasn't present in most of the churches back there. They become just nothing but social clubs. And you've heard our testimony at times. I used to go in and get invited one time, never got invited back, share the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit through the Bible. Most of them didn't even have a Bible in the place. And on one occasion, this lady that had been playing the organ in the church for 50 years stood up and prayed to receive Jesus Christ as her personal Lord and Savior. And it was the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that she'd never heard before. And she became worship leader in our church not long after, doing Maranatha songs, you know. We need God's word today like never before. The word, the word, the word, the word. That's why we go through all of it, so you and I can know how to worship him in spirit and in truth. Is that important today? It really, really is. We need to know what we're doing. Because we serve a God who is orderly, does everything decently and in order. So notice what it says here. It happened on another Sabbath. He entered the synagogue and taught. That was his ministry. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees, here they are again, watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find accusation against him. But notice the next verse, he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you, speaking to the Pharisees, one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy? And when he had looked around at them, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Look at their response, verse 11. But they were filled with joy. Is that what your Bible says? Imagine. Wrath, rage. They were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Matthew 12:14 says they discussed how they might destroy him. You see what religion does? This is so sad. Sad. Matthew 12:9 tells us that this time he went into their synagogue. Oh. And here they sit, watching him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath. They knew what he was going to do. What ugly hearts they had. And I imagine this man was a regular member of the synagogue. Possibly his family was with him in the synagogue that day. Matthew tells us in his gospel that Jesus says to them, and this is in between verses 7 and 8, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Heavy. But verse 8 tells us he knew their thoughts. He knew their hearts. God still today knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. He knows everything about us. He's God. He's omniscient. That means he is all-knowing. The Bible tells us he knows every hair on our head. He knows every tear that we shed. He has in a bottle in heaven. Yeah, he knows everything about us. And that makes it even more incredible that he loves us, because he knows every thought, every intent of our heart. And so we see here the Pharisees answered correctly, of course. They would have to say that it was right to do good on the Sabbath and it was wrong not to do good on the Sabbath. That should be true of every day, not just the Sabbath. If they said it was right then, though, they would have to admit Jesus was doing good by healing the man. And if he was wrong to do evil on the Sabbath, then they themselves were breaking the Sabbath law because they were plotting to kill Jesus. Isn't that crazy? He knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking in their hearts. They wanted to destroy him. Jesus again silences them. He has the man stand up and to stretch out his hand, and he restores it as whole as the other. Now let's step back and look at this man who was there with a withered hand. When Jesus said, stand up and stretch forth your hand, he had two choices, didn't he? To sit there and say, can't you see my hand's withered? I can't stretch my hand forth. Or by faith, he can stand up and do what God says to do. That's what faith is all about. When God commands us to do something, we need to do it. And lo and behold, because the man obeyed, he went from having a withered arm or a withered hand to both arms being healed. And I look at that, and you know what? There are many people here in this room, prior to coming to Jesus Christ, had withered lives. Biggest one right here, folks. Withered marriages. Withered relationships. We need Jesus Christ. But it's up to us to step up and stretch forth whatever that is that he wants to heal in our lives. That's our choice. To either stay in your seat and remain withered, or stand up and give your heart to Jesus Christ and allow him to straighten our lives out. And so Jesus again silences them. Has a man stretch out his hand and he restores it as whole as the other. And it's amazing how excited the Pharisees are again, huh? Look at verse 11. They were just ecstatic. They were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus, like Matthew said, how they might destroy him. How sad. As we know, Hosea 6, verse 6 tells us that the Lord desires mercy rather than sacrifice. Pharisees couldn't get that one. They knew that scripture verse as well. It's always in God's will to do good, no matter what the situation it is, no matter what the day it is. To do good, is it ever? You think God ever desires us to do evil? No way. He always desires us to do what is good in obedience to his word. Again, he wants to heal withered lives, marriages, families, relationships, churches, nations. God still heals today. Many of us are recipients of the healing touch of Jesus Christ upon our hearts and our lives and our marriages. And it's true to this day that the disciples that Jesus chose were far from perfect. He has to choose imperfect people, otherwise he wouldn't have come, because the whole world is imperfect. Look at verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God his Father. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And look at this group that he chooses. He stayed up all night and prayed for those he would choose. What this is, what we see here, what these 12 is, a wonderful cross-section of humanity. From those that followed, from those like Peter, impulsive Peter and others, even the one that betrayed him. It's an interesting cross-section of the world today. What made them who they came to be was Jesus. The one who's going to make you what you and I should be is Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he began a good work, and one day he will complete that work when we finally arrive in heaven. We're all under construction. God cannot choose perfect people. The only one who is perfect chose imperfect people to represent him. The disciples then and you and I now. Isn't it amazing that he would entrust us with the words of eternal life to get the good news of salvation out to a lost world? And look at who he chose to do it. But we complicate things. We too, as believers, can become legalistic. I hear it and see it all the time, and it's even in my own heart at times, when I think, how could they ever do that? And the still small voice says, but such were some of you. Whoops, I forgot. Short-term memory loss when it comes to my sin. And that's the way we are. We point the finger at others. And we used to do the same things. Isn't it wonderful that God chose us as his children? And he knew what he got in the package. Same with these guys. He stayed up all night and he prayed. Simon Peter was a fisherman. Most of them were. I believe I counted 7 out of the 12 that were fishermen. Was he perfect? No, read the Gospels. He was impulsive Peter. Denied the Lord 3 times. Whacked off Malchus's ear. I mean, yeah. And the Lord knew what he got in the package. Yet he was the most prominent of the 12. You see, the new Peter after the resurrection, and you read 1st and 2nd Peter, and it's incredible the new creation in Christ that Peter is. And again, we have testimony after testimony in the church, God's church today, of lives that have been transformed, the most unlikely. You have people that go, what happened to you? Open door. Jesus happened to me. You know, people that knew you before you were saved are just blown away at what they see now. And again, we can't take any credit because it's a work of the Lord and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Peter was a great example of that. Also, Andrew, Peter's brother. He was the one that introduced Peter to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? But yet we hear more about Peter. And that's a picture of evangelism. You and I go out to places and just sprinkle a little seed here and there and a little bit of the Word of God, a little bit of the love of God. And God saves these people. And we're kind of behind the scenes at times. And God takes people like that and uses them. Like Andrew led his brother to Christ, and Peter became one of the major characters in the book of Acts. Then there's James and John. Sounds like WWF, wrestling, the Sons of Thunder. They were the sons of Zebedee. Why were they called the Sons of Thunder? They went out and shared the gospel that people didn't want to hear it, and they wanted to call fire down from heaven on them. Wow, what an evangelistic program that was. Smoke them, Lord. Either save them or smoke them. We laugh. We do the same thing sometimes. Smoke them, Lord. Crispy critters. Both of them, by the way, were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, got to go up there and they saw Moses and Elijah. Moses represents the law, Elijah, the resurrection. And also, John, one of the sons of thunder, wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Then there's Philip. He was the one that said, come and see, to Nathanael. Then there's Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael. We don't know a whole lot about him. Matthew, we know that he worked for the IRS. He was a tax collector. His name formerly was Levi. It was in his genes. He wrote the first gospel, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And there's Thomas the twin, also known as Doubting Thomas. And I did a face in the book on Doubting Thomas. I don't like that term for Doubting Thomas. He was determined and discerning Thomas. Why? Because he asked Jesus, what is the way to get to heaven? Do you think that's a good question for us today? That's an important question. He wasn't doubting. He says, I want to know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Would you think that's an important question from the poor guy labeled Doubting Thomas? And there's Simon the Zealot. James, son of Alphaeus. He was the head of the church in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. Simon the Zealot, nothing known about him. Jude and Judas, of course, we know about him. He was the son of perdition. He betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And by the way, that fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. That's why he was chosen to again show that God's word is absolutely perfect. And Jesus knew what he got in the package. Verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of his diseases, of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Imagine what that must have been like to travel with the Lord. Great multitudes means tens and hundreds of thousands of people trying to get to him. And you heard the story, of course, of the one woman that all she wanted to do was just touch the hem of his garment and she was healed. And they came from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. Jesus had a rebuke for Tyre and Sidon, because they followed him for the wrong reasons. They followed him for the signs and the wonders, but they didn't follow him for salvation and for the truth. He said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment. We have to be very, very careful. Why do we follow the Lord? We have to be very, very careful not to just look for signs and wonders, the supernatural, because Satan's a liar, a cheater, a deceiver, and a murderer. And some of the stuff we see going on today is fake. We need to worship him in spirit and in truth. And as we see here, some were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him. Oh, that that were true today. He touched me. Oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. And that's what happens when Jesus Christ touches us, when he touches our lives. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new mind. He makes us new creations in Christ. All things become new. And it's a process, it's a work. He gives us that new heart, takes out the old stony heart, puts in a new one, and all of a sudden things begin to change. Our language, our thoughts, our actions, our marriages, like I mentioned a moment ago, withered lives are made whole. And oh, the joy that floods our soul when he does that. For power went out from him and he healed them all. Let me close with this, talking about religious hypocrisy and talking about man-made tradition. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, and we'll close with that, talks about man-made tradition. Let me just get there real quick. There we go. Paul speaking to the Colossians, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. He makes it very simple. The gospel is very simple. Don't be cheated through man-made philosophies. Make sure that what you believe lines up with the Word of God. For years, I heard the saying, God helps those who help themselves. You won't find that here. That was Benjamin Franklin, 1-1, that said that. I remember as a kid, I loved my mother, but she taught me wrong. She said, this is the church, and this is the steeple. Open it up and see all the people. Anybody ever heard that, or is it just me? Okay. She was wrong. Why? Because this is the church. The people inside of the church, not the building. And so we have to be very, very careful with man-made tradition. When we go to church, this is the church. This is the bride of Christ. This is the body of Christ right here, not the building. The church are the blood-bought saints of Jesus Christ. And it's so wonderful to be part of the body of Christ. Baptism won't save you. Baptism is a public profession of what has happened in your life, that you go down into the watery grave and you come up in a new resurrected life with Jesus Christ. Traditional things won't save you. You can be baptized 100 times. And still go to hell. You know me, I'm the jokester I am. I jokingly say when we baptize people that the more sin you have, the longer we have to hold you under. And so that's why my brother here has scuba gear on. Just kidding. It doesn't wash away your sins. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's him and him alone. He's the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father. No woman comes to the Father but through him. He makes it very simple. Are you part of the body of Christ? Are you part of the church? Are you part of his family? If you're not 100% sure, I got some good news for you. You can be 100% sure today. Jesus said, if you confess me before man, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before man, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven, he said. I think it's so important, as Paul said, to believe in our heart, to confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and God the Father has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And if you would like to open up your heart and give your life to Jesus Christ today and be forgiven for all of your sins and be part of the family of God, not traditionally, but spiritually, I'd like you to stand quickly this morning so we can pray with you and you can invite Him personally into your life to be your personal Lord and Savior. Anyone, as we close, do you know that you know? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the truth. Even as David wrote, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you, Lord. So help us to read your word and to love your word and to discern the truth, Lord, and not be caught up in man-made tradition. Those who worship must worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord. We thank you for the truth. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here this morning. Strengthen us. Those that need a special touch, Lord, from you, whatever they're going through, trials, tests, troubles, tribulations, physically, spiritually, emotionally, Lord, I just pray for a special touch for them this morning. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for the time in your word. Thank you, Lord, that we're free in you, because Scripture tells us very clearly, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. To love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And that's a fulfillment of the law. And we thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.